one way we can really test the state of our hearts is to ask the question, what do we believe about submission to God? When you think of submission to God, do you view it as a burdensome thing to think of? Or a delightful thing? Well, my hope this morning is that as we go through this text, everyone in here will leave here saying that it is a delightful thing to have a heart of submission to God. So last week we examined Paul's words to the Ephesian Christians concerning their access to God in prayer. We saw that through faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian has access to God. And what this means is that we have the right of entry to God in prayer. We have the ability to go before Him in prayer in such a way that He hears us. But Paul went beyond mere access. And he said that we can approach God in prayer with boldness, meaning a freedom of speech, with fearlessness, the ability to lay out our hearts before God without fear of rejection. And we also saw that we have access with confidence, meaning that we can approach God with the expectation that He will answer our prayers, such as the privilege of the true Christian. And after telling his readers that they have boldness and access with confidence, the next thing Paul does is very fitting. What does Paul do after telling his readers about this privilege of access? He prays. He tells his readers of his prayer for them. Verses 14 through 21 is simply a prayer of Paul. He is telling his readers what he is praying for on their behalf. What an example of Paul. I'm going to tell you about your access to God, and then I'm going to pray for you. So we'll probably take several weeks to examine the content of Paul's prayer, but before we even get to the content, there are several things we need to see in this text, and Lord willing, this is what we'll do this morning. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention is the reason for Paul's prayer. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Paul says, "For this reason I pray." Now what is he referring to? Well, I think he's referring to all of the truth in the second half of chapter 2 and in the first half of chapter 3 thus far. It is all related. He says there's unity between Jew and Gentile because both have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Both have been reconciled to God through the cross, that is, through the sacrificial death of Christ. Both have obtained peace with God through Christ. Both have been united in Christ. And this all has taken place as a part of God's eternal plan of redemption. This is what Paul has been saying. Paul has been writing to these Christians to persuade them, to convince them of the privileged position they have in Christ. He wants them to know who they are in Christ. He wants them to be convinced of these truths and apply them to their lives. And because he wants them to be thoroughly convinced of what is true of them in Christ, what does he do? He prays for them. This is an important principle. Paul prays for those he instructs. He does not just teach them, but he prays that what he teaches will penetrate their hearts and be reality to them, that they would be changed, that they would put the truth to proper use. He knows that acceptance and proper usage of biblical truth is not simply a matter of communicating information, but rather God opening our eyes and our hearts to see the truth and to understand it. We rely on God for this. And Paul is being an example to us. Calvin notes that Paul's prayers for them are mentioned not only to testify his regard for them, but likewise to excite them to pray in the same manner. Why? "For the seed of the word is scattered in vain unless the Lord render it fruitful by His blessing." So Paul prays, as Calvin points out, in order to teach us, in order to one, that his readers would actually understand the truth the way he is explaining it to them, but also to be an example to his readers of how they should pray. You see, because Paul realizes that unless the Lord blesses the word He speaks or writes, it is fruitless. Paul prays because he truly desires for his readers to have the truth impressed upon their hearts, and he knows that only God can do this. And so you and I must pray. We must pray that the Lord impresses the truth upon our own hearts, that we would not only know the truth, but use the truth properly. But also when we share the truth with others, we must pray that the Lord makes those words fruitful as well. That's just as important as sharing the truth. Praying that the Lord would bless it. Dear Saints, I've said this before. Did you pray this past week or this morning that the Lord would bless the preaching today? Have you prayed that the seed of the Word would not be scattered in vain this morning and this evening, but that God would bless it? Are you depending on the preacher to bear fruit? Do you believe that if the preaching is good enough, if it's the right lens, if it's the right text, preach it in the right way, it will automatically bear fruit? Is that what you believe? Or do you recognize that a preacher can only plant and water, but that God must produce the increase? If you understand that, let it drive you to pray for the effectiveness of the preaching of the Word in this church. And how many of you here today have been sharing the truth with others? With your family, with your friends, with your co-workers who you want to see their lives transformed by the truth? Let me ask you, how often do you pray for these people? That God would take the truth and convince them of it in such a way that they would be changed. You understand that this is God's work. If we truly want others to be convinced of the truth and changed by it, then we must follow Paul's example. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father in prayer." So this is why Paul prays, that others would be convinced of the truth and make proper use of it. And we will explore this as we consider the content of his prayer in later sermons. But the second thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is the heart of Paul as he prays. This is so important. Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Why does Paul describe prayer as bowing his knees before God? Sproul notes that commentators are divided on how to understand what Paul is saying here. Is he, by using the term kneel, referring to his sense of wanting to be on his face in a posture of homage and obeisance before the kingship of God? Or does he speak of kneeling in the sense of assuming a posture of prayer? And he notes the commentators are divided for this reason. The way in which Jewish people prayed at that time was by standing and looking into heaven. Now there are, however, instances recorded in the Old Testament and in the New where people do kneel in a posture of prayer. But Sproul notes that in either case, the basic import remains the same. So as Sproul touches on, I think perhaps two things are being communicated to us by Paul in the way he words this. Number one, Paul is likely talking about his posture in prayer. Perhaps he is saying that he literally gets on his knees to pray for the Christians he is writing to. He prays to God on his knees. Now, this does not teach us that we cannot pray unless we are on our knees. To say that would be to contradict most of what the Bible says about prayer. And surely praying on our knees is a good way to pray, but it is not required in Scripture. But sometimes a person does get on their knees to pray. And the question is, what does that represent? And if we understand what getting on our knees before God represents, then I believe we will understand Paul's point. MacArthur points out that a person bowing their knees represents an attitude of submission, of recognition that one is in the presence of someone who is of much higher rank, dignity, and authority. This is what we do when we get on our knees before God. God, you are God and I am not. I am convinced that Paul bowing his knees before God ultimately reveals the posture of his heart. You see, he physically bows his knees to God because his heart is submitted to God. He understands that he is but dust and God is the creator of all things. He understands that God is a God of authority, the Father of glory. So he has an attitude of submission even when he prays with boldness and confidence. And I think we need to learn from Paul's attitude here. In order for you to pray as you ought, you must have an attitude of submission to God. This is the example Paul gives us. Now I'm going to speak to a moment to the unbeliever and to the believer. First of all, to the unbeliever, you today who do not profess faith in Christ, perhaps there are many people here this way. You know that you have not submitted your life to Christ. You are not a Christian. Perhaps you hear my words today and you say, if true prayer means having an attitude of submission to God, then I don't want any part of that. Perhaps you say, I'm the captain of my life. I control my life and I am not living in submission to anyone or anything, not even God. I want to do what I want to do. It's my life and I will not bow my knees to Him. If that describes you today, I have something for you to consider. You need to understand that sooner or later, you will bow your knees to God, whether you want to or not. This is the brutal truth. What does Scripture teach us? Paul says in Romans 14, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We will stand before God in judgment. "For as it is written," and now he's quoting God Himself, "as I live, says the Lord." What does that mean, "as I live, says the Lord"? God is saying, as long as I'm God, as long as I am the living God, and no one can kill me, so I will live forever. God says, as long as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. This is the God of all creation. The God who created you, the God who created this world. The God so powerful that He spoke this world into existence declares that as He lives, every knee will eventually bow down to Him. Or as Paul says in another place, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now what does this mean? That this means that there are only two possibilities for your life, unbeliever. Either you willingly bow your knee to Christ in this life, willingly submitting to His rule and reign and authority over you in this life, or you will bow your knee to Him when He destroys His enemies, making them His footstool. That is the brutal truth. Either you will bow your knee to Him in this life where He offers you the joy of salvation, or you will bow the knee to Him in death as you experience the fullness of His wrath. You see, even those in hell ultimately bow their knee to God. In what way? They know without a shadow of doubt that God has placed them there sovereignly into the flames of hell and that God sovereignly keeps them there. And even though they don't like God, they understand that He is God. And in that sense, they understand His authority and His sovereignty and His power. You see, we will all recognize it one way or another, but listen to me, dear friend. It is to your advantage that you bow the knee to Christ in this life. That you surrender your heart to Him and to submit your life to Him right now. You see, if you do not desire to live in submission to God, perhaps it is because you do not understand the seriousness of your condition this morning. You see, God created you to live for Him. To live in obedience to His law. But each and every one of us here have broken God's law. We have violated this law by serving other gods, including ourselves, by taking His name in vain, by desecrating His day. We have violated His law by dishonoring our parents, by hating our brothers and sisters, by lying and stealing, and by living sexually immoral lives, even if just in our hearts and minds. And these violations of the law of God make us guilty before Him. And God, being a just judge, must punish the wicked. He must. This means that you are guilty before Him and in danger of His eternal punishment. So you say, I'll start to become a better person. I will start obeying the law. And I will be a good person so that God will accept me. But hold on a moment, because Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. In other words, you can't go that route. You cannot be justified by your works of the law. In fact, Isaiah says your works before God, when you try to earn salvation, are as filthy rags, bloody rags before God. When you try to earn salvation by your good works, God looks at those works and says, that's disgusting. Do you see the severity of your situation? You are guilty because of your sins, your violations of God's law, and you do not have the ability to work to make things right. You are guilty, and on the path to judgment, you have to die one day and stand before this Lord in judgment, and you will be found guilty. And the holy, righteous, powerful God who created this world is going to pour out His wrath upon you. If you are not a Christian at this moment, that is your current condition. You need to recognize your utter helplessness before God. Your condition is severe and you have no way to escape it on your own. You are helpless before Him. And my hope right now is that at this very moment you feel the weight of your helplessness before God. Why? Because then and only then are you willing to accept Christ on His own terms. See, think of a castle. And this castle is under attack by enemy soldiers. And it becomes clear that the castle is going to be overtaken. It's inevitable. There's nothing more you can do to stop the attack, and there's no way to escape. But that king who is attacking that castle offers you terms of peace. What do you do in that situation if you want to preserve your life? You surrender. You see, and in that situation, you understand that you have no grounds to negotiate. The sword is to your neck. You can't negotiate when the sword is to your neck. The only thing you can do is take the white flag in surrender. Whatever the terms of the king is, you surrender or die. And so it is with you, unbeliever. Your situation before God is dreadful. His wrath is being stored up against you like enemy troops overtaking a castle, and you only have so much time remaining before God takes you out of this world and places you before Him in judgment. The castle is almost overtaken. Your opportunity to surrender is growing shorter and shorter with each breath that you take. And if you wish to preserve your soul from eternal damnation, your only choice is to surrender to God on His terms. To bow the knee before Him. To submit to Him right now by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus for salvation. This is all you must do. And if you do that right now, He says, you will be saved. If you see the misery of your condition as a guilty lawbreaker, turn to Jesus this very moment and you will be made righteous in God's eyes. God will place the righteousness of Jesus upon you at this very moment, and all of a sudden, your situation will be changed. You will no longer be under the wrath of God, but you will become a child of God and a recipient of His blessings. The wrath that you earned as a lawbreaker will be placed upon Christ and nailed to the cross. And the righteousness that Christ earned as a perfect law keeper will be placed upon you, and you will be perfectly righteous before God. He will see no more of your sins, but only the righteousness of His Son. What easy terms of surrender. He doesn't say you have to earn something. He doesn't say you have to be good enough to surrender. All He says is you just have to trust that when I put my Son on that tree and poured out His wrath upon Him, that I did it for you. That's all. See, if you will bow your knee in submission to Christ in this life, you will be spared from God's wrath and given eternal life with Christ. He will give you a glorious inheritance instead of the wrath that you deserve. Bow your knees to Him right now, in faith and repentance, turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus, and you will be saved. And now let me speak a moment to believers, to those here who are actually Christians. You must also keep this in mind. You must constantly bow your knees to God in submission if you are to pray as you ought. Even Christians lose sight of this. We see this in James chapter 4, where James is writing to believers. And what does he say? Well, you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, some of you don't have the things you need because you simply don't ask God. You don't pray to Him. But, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your passions. Here's a Christian who is praying, all the while his heart is not bowed down to God in submission. He does not have an attitude of submission to God. Rather, he is praying that God would give him the things he desires that he's actually going to use against God. This is the absurdity of this. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. And he's talking about sinful desires. This is a person who is praying to receive things that he's going to use to indulge his sinful desires. Now let us read between the lines here. What's actually happening here? This is a Christian who's praying like this. If he was being honest, God, please give me the things I desperately want, so that I can use them to rebel against you. Because that's what sin is. Rebellion to God. God, give me these things so that I can rebel against you with them. That's what this person is praying. And that's what we're doing when we're praying to God without our hearts actually being submitted to God. This is not a heart submitted to God. This is a heart submitted to sinful passions. So submitted to sinful passions that we have the audacity to pray to God to gratify those sinful passions. Slaves to sinful passions. But what does an attitude of submission to God actually look like? Think Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with God the Father, boldly and with confidence, wrestling with the Father with blood dripping down His face, mingled with sweat, praying to the Father in intimate language, calling Him Abba, Father. And yet He says, not my will, but yours be done. And this was Christ's entire life. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. And even there, when He knows He's about to face death, He's about to face the wrath of God, the worst thing anyone can experience, He cries out to God confidently and boldly with familiar language. But what does He say? Not my will. Yours be done. His heart submitted to the Father's will. Listen, even when it was painful to Him, He was still submitted. That's what it looks like to bow your knees before God. Not just to get on your knees physically in prayer, but to have an attitude of submission to God in all things. Listen, even when it hurts and even when it's painful. So we see our need to have a heart of submission to God. And for some of you, perhaps you struggle with this because your views of God are not correct. Maybe you got your views of God from Hollywood or some sort of false teacher. And so you look at submission to God and you say, why would I want to submit to a tyrant? Is that what you think of God? That you're submitting to a tyrant who has no tenderness, no love for you? Well, let us answer this question by considering who it is that Paul prays to. How does Paul view God? He says, I bow my knees before whom? The Father. This is how he views God. He once again, as he's done many times in Ephesians thus far, he refers to God as his Father. We must not miss it when Paul does this. We are submitting to and praying to a Father. And perhaps some of you here today say, well, how is God a Father? Well, this is what we call adoption. When you trust in Jesus for salvation and you turn from your sin, God actually brings you into His family, as it were. He adopts you as His child. You become His son or His daughter, and He actually becomes your heavenly Father. Not a tyrannical dictator, but your Father. J.I. Packer says the adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. That the traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. Listen, this is what God is willing to do for you. If you submit to Him, if you turn to Him through Christ, He's willing to bring you in, even though you were a traitor. Sit you at His table, clothe you in righteousness, and give you the family name, making you His child. And not only that, but giving you a glorious inheritance. If you have faith in Christ, this is the privilege you have received. Though you were a lawbreaker, though you were a hater of God, you have been forgiven and given the family name and made a recipient of His inheritance. Why is Paul doing this again? We have seen that he has pointed us to the fatherhood of God multiple times. But what's the point? Why does he keep doing this? Ian Hamilton points out Paul is not simply making a pious introductory statement as he prepares to pray for the Ephesians. He is a caring pastor and he knows that there is nothing that will give security and stability to these believers more than the conviction and sense that God is their Father. Listen, perhaps some of you here today, you don't have stability. You don't feel a sense of security, even though you're believers, because you're not convinced that God is your Father. You still look at Him as a wrathful, vengeful God breathing down your neck instead of a loving Father. This is what Paul wants for you here today, to gain security and stability through you understanding the fatherhood of God. And by the way, this is the God we submit to. A Father. Hamilton goes on again to say, Jesus impressed this foundational but often neglected truth on His disciples. Just in Matthew 6 alone, He speaks again and again of your Father. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 15, verse 18. Over and over again. And then of your Heavenly Father. Jesus wants His disciples to understand that their fundamental relationship with God is familial. And because the Heavenly Father is the best of all fathers, He is always committed to doing what is good and best for His children. When you think of your relationship to God today, do you think primarily in familial terms? He's my Father. That He is my Father. This is the truth that both Jesus and the apostles tried to press onto the disciples over and over again. Which means what? Which means it matters. When something is emphasized to this degree, it means that it matters greatly. And listen to me again, unbeliever, you who don't know Christ today, when you bow the knee to God by turning to Christ in faith, again, you're not submitting to a tyrannical or unknowable God. You are not submitting to a God who will keep you at a distance. You're not submitting to a God who doesn't care for humans. You are submitting to a God who will bring you into His family and become your loving Heavenly Father. Listen, and God is a Father who is perfectly good. He's not like earthly fathers who often fail. He is not like some of your fathers who have abandoned you. He's not like some of your fathers who have abused you or failed to protect you from abuse. He's not a father who beats you in a drunken rage. He's not a father who uses you and doesn't have your best interest in mind. So whatever your conception in your mind of a father is, understand that that's not God. God is perfect in every single way. The perfect Father. He is a Father who makes sure that all things work together for good in your life. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28. God is a Father who is sovereign and powerful enough to orchestrate everything in this world in such a way that it works for the good of His children. And that's precisely what He promises to do. Listen to me. Who would not want to submit to such a Father? I mean, what's the alternative? Who would not want the God who spoke the world into existence to be their Father who loves them and cares for them? MacArthur notes, because God is our Heavenly Father, we do not come to Him in fear and trembling, afraid that He will rebuff us or be indifferent. We do not come to God to appease Him as the pagans do to their deities. We come to a tender, loving, concerned, compassionate Father. That's the God of the Bible. Do we understand that? Do we believe that? Are we convinced of that? Even when things are happening in our lives that we don't like, are we convinced that God is a loving, compassionate, concerned Father? As a good Father, God does not disown us when we stumble, when we sin, and go to Him for forgiveness. Again, MacArthur notes, a loving human father always accepts the advances of his children, even when they have been disobedient or ungrateful. How much more does our Heavenly Father accept His children, regardless of what they have done or have not done? God is a Father who does not push His children away, but rather desires that they come to Him. I quote MacArthur one more time, who says, Paul approaches the Father with boldness and confidence, knowing that He is more willing for His children to come to Him than they are of going to Him. He knows that God has been waiting all the while with a father's heart of love and anticipation. Christians, listen to me. You must view your relationship to God rightly. You must see Him as your Father, and let this give you stability and security, and let it cause you to go to Him in prayer all the more, knowing that you are going to a loving, compassionate, caring Father who is more willing to receive you than you are to go to Him. This is the God we bow the knee to. John Owen says this: how few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon Him? What fears, what questioning are there of His goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in Him towards us. Perhaps things are not going well in your life right now, even as a believer. Things are not happening the way you want. Do you view God as a God who has no sweetness towards you? Do you fear and question that perhaps He doesn't really love me? Perhaps He's just punishing me. Perhaps He's actually against me. Can you say experientially, with as John Owen points out, that no matter what's happening in my life, experientially I know that God is still a loving Father, even when my life is not going the way I want it to. For some reason, my prayers are not being answered. Do you begin to then question God's love for you and care for you as His child? Or do you recognize that as your child, He is working even that situation for your good, and you can rejoice in that? You can understand that, listen, when your own child does something wrong, you punish them, you still love them, right? So it is with God. And sometimes you do things in your child's life that they don't like, and they don't understand that it's for their good. And so it is with God. He takes us through things, and we say, why, God, would you do this? But listen, just as you have the good of your children in mind when you make them eat broccoli and they don't like it, so God loves you and cares for you and has your good in mind when He's taking you through whatever storms you are going through in this life. And you will come out all the better for it. Such is the love and care of our Heavenly Father. You see, we can view submission to God as a privilege when we experientially know He's a loving Father no matter what I'm going through. It's a privilege to submit to such a Father as this. And you're saying, so this is not the privilege of just some special Christians. He says in verse 15, from whom every family and in heaven and on earth is named. So Paul bows his knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Well, what does this mean? Well, this is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God, as it's called, where simply if you are born human, God is your Father. That's not biblical. In fact, we can look at Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, and what does He declare? He says, you're of your father, the devil. And the same truth is communicated in John, chapter 8. Or 1 John, rather, chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. In other words, not everybody is a child of God. There are some who are children of God and there are some who are children of the devil. And John says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this tells us Scripture views unbelievers as children of the devil, and the only way for them to become children of God is through faith and repentance. Well, if this is not referring to all people, then what is this talking about, these families that Paul is talking about? Well, MacArthur points out that he refers to the saints of every age. Those now in heaven and those still remaining on earth. They are the only ones who legitimately derive their names from God the Father. Charles Hodge summarizes it this way. As children derive their name from their father, and their relation to Him is thereby determined, so the Apostle says the whole family of God derive their name from Him and are known and recognized as His children. Every Christian has God as their Father, but only Christians have God as their Father. Listen, this means if you want your Father to be the Heavenly Father I described today, what you have to do is to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. And this is a great privilege, but there's also responsibility in this. We see the privilege of being God's child, to be brought into His family and given His name, as it were, as a child. We've already seen this privilege, but consider the fact that Paul is saying this is true of every single believer of all time. What does that mean? That means you, sitting here today, that you can trust that if you are a true Christian, God is actually your Father. But you know, this truth also comes with responsibility. Notice again what Hodge said. I'll repeat it again. The whole family of God derive their name from Him and are known and recognized as His children. What this means is that you represent the family name of God in this world if you're a Christian. You represent Christ to others. Now, we consider it a grievous thing when a wayward child does something to disgrace a good name. We don't like that, do we? We don't like our family names being dragged through the mud, but how much more should we be careful to represent the name of Christ as ambassadors? Listen, do you represent the family name of God well in your homes? Listen, when you're alone with your wife and nobody else can hear you or see you, do you represent the name of Christ well? Do you represent it well with your children? Do you represent it well at work, even when the boss is not watching? Do you represent it well in this world? And we know the reality is that none of us do this perfectly, do we? And this is a testimony to the grace of the Father that His children often shame His name every single day. And yet, He accepts them. Let me give you that MacArthur quote one more time. A loving Father always accepts the advances of His children, even when they have been disobedient or ungrateful. How much more does our Heavenly Father accept His children? How often have we been disobedient and ungrateful and shamed the family name? And yet, God doesn't cast us out. He looks at Christ's righteousness and says, "You're righteous in my eyes. Come to me. If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to keep on forgiving you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." This is the goodness of the Father. By the way, fathers, we need to learn something from that, don't we? Thank God for this truth. But dear saints, the amount of grace shown to us by our Heavenly Father should drive us to represent His name even better, shouldn't it? He gave us the grace. He gives us the grace to represent His name well. And He shows us grace when we fail. Let that move you to wear the name of Christ in a worthy manner. Not because you fear that God would disown you or reject you or cast you out, but because you desire to please your Heavenly Father because of the love, grace, and mercy He shows toward you. Well, let us all have an attitude of submission to this God who is our loving Father. And let us bow the knee before Him, understanding that He is the perfect Master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that it is actually a privilege to submit to you. That you are a righteous God who does good. And by definition, anything you do is good. Father, we thank you that we can come before you not with slavish fear, but with boldness and with confidence, understanding that you are our loving and caring, compassionate Father. And oh God, give us hearts of submission. And again, Father, if there be anyone in here today who has not submitted their heart to you, may they do so right now in faith and repentance. Understand that it is a joy to do so. That your yoke is easy. That your burden is light. Help us to know that we only have two options to live for the devil himself or to live for you, and the devil pays terrible wages, but you are a good master. Father, cause us to be drawn to you by this. And help us, Father, to understand that we carry the family name as believers, and may we do so for your glory, honoring your name in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.